Well, I want to begin this morning by asking you, what's the worst deal you've ever made? Maybe you're like one of my brothers, I won't tell you which one, but when we were kids, he sold the wheels on his skateboard for a piece of bubble gum. What's the worst deal you've ever made? In 1965, there was a lawyer in France. His name was Andrew Raffet, and he came up with this scheme, as lawyers often do, to try to set himself up for the future. And his scheme worked like this. He tried to find an older widowed woman that he could take advantage of. And so he picked out this lady who had a fairly nice home. She was 90 years old, and his plan was to enter into a contractual agreement with this lady that for the rest of her life, he would give her the equivalent of $500 a month in exchange for her property when she died. And the idea was she's probably only going to live for a few years, and then when she dies, he has maybe $5,000 or $10,000 invested in this piece of property. Well, he wasn't able to see the future. And the way that the deal actually ended up working out is he continued to pay her year after year until he died a couple years into the agreement. But the way the deal worked, it transferred to his widow, to his wife. So his wife continued to make the payment until finally this lady died at 122 years old. By the time it was all said and done, they paid over twice what the property was actually worth, and he never got to enjoy the fruits of his investment. Andrew Raffet made a stupid deal that cost him a lot of money that he never got a reward on. But as dumb of a deal as he made, it's nothing in comparison to the deal we see Esau making in Hebrews chapter 12. And really, it's nothing compared to the deal many people make in exchange for their souls. So we're going to focus this morning on Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, but I'll start reading in verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Father, what a foolish decision Esau made, Lord, to sell his birthright, to sell his place in the covenant, to sell all the future blessings that were his for one bite of food. But Lord, how many today forfeit the blessings of eternal life because they're so enthralled with the things of this world? And Father, the depravity of our own hearts blinds us to the foolishness of the lives we often live and the trinkets we pursue. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, awaken our hearts. Lord, give us spiritual eyes to see the beauty of the future inheritance you have for your people. And Lord, we pray that you would protect us from following after the pattern of Esau. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, last week we were also in this section and we focused primarily on verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. And we saw that we're being warned against the spiritual danger of falling short of the grace of God. We're being warned about some of the sins that frequently cause people to forsake their profession of faith and forfeit eternal life. And in verse 15, he warned us about the need to avoid bitter roots springing up. And there we saw the bitter root is actually a person. It's a person who goes through life pursuing their flesh, pursuing all that this world has to offer, all the while convincing themselves they're right with God. They have a place in the kingdom of God. Their sins are forgiven. And ultimately, they're deceived in and of their own, in their own heart. We also saw in verse 16 that he warns us about the danger of sexual immorality. Sexual sins are one of the greatest, greatest causes of people falling away from the grace of God. sexual sins have the ability to blind us to anything and everything else. And ultimately, they blind us to the reality that we're going to hell. And this morning, he picks up on the third danger that he's trying to warn us about. And it's the danger of being profane like Esau. And so we're going to look at the profanity of Esau in verses 16 and 17. And we're going to do so under 2 points. First, we're going to see the terms of the deal Esau made. Then we're going to see the consequences of Esau's deal. Notice again what verse 16 says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. What does it mean to be profane? The idea behind the word profane is to take something that's holy, to take something that should be reverenced, to take something that should be valued, and to ascribe no value to it, to think of it lightly, to diminish it and not to give it the place that it deserves. It's really more than just not to be religious. It's someone who views the things of God, things that should be special, that should be held in esteem, things that should be infinitely valuable to us, and to disregard them is worthless. A profane person has no regard for holy things, for godly things. He's concerned only with immediate physical things that he can touch, that he can feel and enjoy in this life. In secular Greek, they would often use this term profane to talk about what they would do with seeds that were no good. If a seed was no good, they'd just throw it out in the road, and then you could step on it, you could walk all over it, your animals could poop on it, it didn't matter, it was worthless. That's the idea. It's to take something that's holy, something that we should value, that should fill our hearts with joy, and to treat it like it's worthless. We really have a perfect example of profanity, of that kind of mentality in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 2. In 1 Samuel 2, you have this high priest named Esau, and he has two sons. Their names are Dumb and Dumber, and they were supposed to be priests. They were supposed to take the sacrifices of God's people, something very holy, working towards the forgiveness of other people's sins. And they treated it with disdain, they treated it poorly, and they used it as an opportunity to feed their own fleshly desires, and for that God judged them. But the writer of Hebrews gives us another example. He wants us to see the example from the life of Esau, who sold his birthright for just one morsel of soup. The writer says, if you want to see what a profane person looks like, look at Esau. Because when we talk about the danger that I'm trying to warn you against, the danger of your own profanity leading you to fall short of the grace of God, Esau hits it out of the park. As we'll see really in the life of Esau, only in the Bible, there's plenty of evidence to show us how profane he was. But in extra-biblical literature, there's a lot of other information that shows us just what kind of a guy this was. Philo was a great historian and philosopher who lived in Alexandria 25 years before Jesus came. And this is what he said about Esau. Esau was a hairy man, crafty in wickedness. He is also a hunter who hunts his own passions. He's a bad man who regards bodily things as more important than the worship and the things of his soul. The Palestinian Targum, which was basically a early commentary on the Old Testament, describes what's going on in the life of Esau, the one that's being described in Hebrews 12. And listen to what it says. It talks about Esau coming home from hunting and wanting the soup. But it said, Esau was exhausted on that day that he sold his birthright, not only because he had been hunting, but also because he had been hunting his fleshly passions, one of which was committing adultery with a betrothed maiden. Now, that's not scripture, but it certainly gives us an idea of what kind of a person this guy was. He was a loser. He was a guy who's pursuing his flesh. He was a sinful man. And he's the example that the Bible gives us to avoid, not to be like him. And it's interesting because Hebrews has given us a lot of examples already. All of Hebrews chapter 11 is example after example. All the Old Testament saints who exemplify this is the kind of life you should live. And now he comes and he says, this is the kind of life you shouldn't live. This is a negative example of someone who ran the race in 12:1, who runs the race and doesn't run it in a way that perseveres. And the critical moment in the life of Esau that he wants us to focus on is when he sells his birthright. Listen as I read the account of that from Genesis 25, 29 through 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red meat, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright on this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So here's the scene. Esau's been out hunting all day, maybe even fornicating, and he hunts and pursues his passion to the point of exhaustion. And he comes home and he finds his little brother cooking in the kitchen, and he's cooking stew. And it's called stew, but it's not like we think of stew. We think of stew like Campbell's beefy chunky stew with potatoes and meat. It's called a lentil stew. It may have had some meat, but the primary ingredients weren't bacon. It wasn't big chunks of manly meat. It's beans and water. And he comes home and his brother's there with the apron on, cooking in the kitchen. And like a wild animal, he grunts. He's like, "Ugh, hungry, feed me." And his brother sees an opportunity. His brother's like, "Okay, I'll feed you. But I will feed you if you give me the birthright." Naturally, the birthright would have gone to Esau because he was the oldest. It passed based on age. And in Bible times, the birthright was an inheritance that was passed down to the firstborn son. And what all was included in the birthright? It would have included twice the physical inheritance. It would have included all the rights and responsibilities of being not just a natural head, but also the covenantal head over the family. There's some spiritual dimensions to it. It would have included a blessing from the father. It would have secured a place in the covenant lineage. There were spiritual blessings passed down. All of that's what's wrapped up in this idea of the birthright. It was a physical blessing and it was a spiritual blessing. And all of that should have been Esau's. Esau should have claimed that. He should have owned it. It should have been his. But he comes home and he's hungry. He has physical, fleshly desires. And as he looks at all that's wrapped up in the birthright, and as he looks at his physical, fleshly desires, essentially what he says is, "My birthright is worthless to me." He tells his brother, "I'm about to die. What good is a birthright?" He's despising the birthright. He's despising God's blessing. I'm going to read Genesis 25, verse 32 again, and as I do, listen to how Esau talks about the birthright. He says, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" The birthright's a holy thing. It's an incredible blessing. And what does he say? He says, "To me right now, it is worthless. In light of my fleshly appetites, what good are the covenant blessings of God?" That's what he's rhetorically saying. What a terrible thing to ask. What a sinful thing to ask. Esau looks at his immediate fleshly desires and he looks at the eternal blessings of God. And he says, "The eternal blessings of God are worthless to meet my physical desires right now." Think of what the original audience of Hebrews was going through and how they would have understood what the writer is telling us. They were enduring a great physical difficulty. They were suffering under Roman persecution. And as they were being persecuted, it would have been very easy for them, like Esau, to ask the question, "What good are spiritual blessings in the next life in helping me right now endure persecution?" Because for them, there's this huge temptation to say, "All I have to do is sell my birthright, and life will get easy again. They'll stop persecuting me. All I have to do is take one bite of apostasy, and it's all better." And that's what the writer is warning us about. He's warning us not to follow the example of Esau, who traded in his spiritual blessings for moments of physical fleshly pleasure. Don't we see the same thing happening all around us today? Esau really doesn't stand as the person who commits this sin. He stands in the long line of millions of people throughout history who show no regard for spiritual truth, no regard for God's covenant blessings, who are interested only in filling their fleshly desires right now. I mean, how often do we see people show some interest in spiritual things, come to church, try to get their life cleaned up by taking a shot of Jesus and pursuing Christ apparently for a while, and then all of a sudden this physical, natural desire comes up. And the next thing you know, they could care less about eternal life. One of the things the writer is trying to show us is how foolish that kind of mentality is. If you look closely in verse 16, you can see really rhetorically what he's doing to show us just how stupid of a decision this was. Listen again to verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food, one little bit of food, the expression there, one morsel of food, is packed with meaning. Because in the way that it's written, it's in the emphatic position in the sentence, meaning that's the emphasis of the sentence. It's not even the sale of his birthright. It's the sale of his birthright for a morsel, for a bite, for one meal. But it's also there to show us that he didn't get a free pizza for a month card. He didn't get the all-you-can-eat buffet at the Golden Corral. He didn't get a two-hour shopping spree at the grocery store. He got one meal. That's it. He took the eternal promises and the blessings of God, and he exchanged them. He gave them up for 20 minutes of pleasure. For Esau, it's a bowl of soup. But you have to understand, the soup's irrelevant to the discussion. It's incidental. It wasn't the soup that was the issue. It was Esau's disdain for the covenant blessings. He was choosing to fulfill his fleshly desires, the things of this world. He was choosing to exchange that for the eternal blessings of the next life. I'm not a big soup fan. I'll be honest. I'm not trying to offend anyone that brought soup for lunch. I'm not a big soup fan, so I don't see the deal here. We used to have a roofing company, and one of the guys that worked for us, he called his wife after work one day, and he's like, "Hey, what's for dinner?" And she's like, "Soup." He goes, "Okay, I'll be home a little late." And he hangs up, and he's like, "Hey, can we go to Burger King on the way home?" I don't know how that worked for his marriage. I'm not sure what the marriage looked like, but he didn't like soup either. Soup wasn't the issue. The problem was Esau loved this world. He loved his flesh. He loved physical pleasure, and he hated spiritual things. Calvin, speaking of people like Esau, says, "It's those in whom the love of the world so holds sway and prevails that they forget heaven as men, who are carried away by ambition, addiction to money and riches, given over to gluttony and entangled with all kinds of pleasure, and given the spiritual kingdom of Christ no place or the last place in their concern." That's the problem with Esau. It's not that he ate soup and soup was forbidden. The problem with Esau was he looked at something as pathetic as a bowl of soup and something as impressive as the blessings of God, and he chose soup over the blessing. Is it any wonder then that 1 John chapter 2 warns us, saying, "Don't love the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of your flesh, the lusts of your eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of this world. And the world is passing away with the lusts therein. But he who does the will of my Father will abide forever." The New Testament also provides us an example of this kind of mentality. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed for Thessalonica." Demas had previously been a minister of the gospel. He had previously engaged with Paul in ministry. Then Paul writes and he says, "Demas forsook me." And the forsaking there isn't just that Demas left him and went somewhere else, because it's contrasted with, "He left me having loved the present world more." Demas looks at the world in which he lives and all that Thessalonica has to offer, and he says, "I'm done following Christ. I'm pursuing the things of the world." That's what we're being warned against. And it's hard for us not to see the point of contact in the world we live in. Because if anything is true about the world in which we live, it's that we are consumed with living for here and now and not giving any thought to the future. That same Esau-like mentality is alive and well in our world today. I mean, how many countless millions of people go about their lives pursuing momentary fleshly pleasures and never give any thought to their souls? There's a guy who makes videos, and the videos are intended to show the foolishness of the mentality of the day and age we live in. His name's Mark Dice. You can look him up on YouTube. And in one of his videos, here's what he does. He has a stack of Hershey's bars, like a dollar Hershey bars, and he has a bar of silver. And he stands in front of a coin shop where you could sell the silver in California, and he offers people walking by, would you like a chocolate bar or a solid bar of silver valued at $150? Everyone in the video took a chocolate bar over a silver bar. And we hear that and say, what a bunch of idiots. I mean, you could have 150 chocolate bars if you went and sold the thing. But that's what they did. That's the foolishness of our human hearts. It's that left to our own flesh, left to our own devices, apart from the grace of God, we will choose to have a bowl of soup over a birthright. We'll choose a chocolate bar over a silver bar. We'll choose the pleasures of this world over the pleasures of eternal life. The world in which we live is designed to teach us to think that way. Everything about the world in which we live has that agenda. To blind us to spiritual realities, to blind us to eternal pleasure, and to brainwash us into thinking all that matters is right here and right now. Think about the commercials you watch on TV. Every commercial you watch on TV is designed to teach you, you need something now to make you happy. You need this beer, and you need this beer tonight. You need this car because the car you're driving your friends don't think is cool. You need these clothes to look this way, and you need them now because that's where your identity is found. I mean, when's the last time you saw a commercial that says, live in light of eternity? You don't see it. That's a terrible marketing slogan for anything but the gospel. Everything about our world is designed to teach us to satisfy our fleshly pleasures now. We should be suspicious of our fleshly desires. We should guard our hearts. Because if we don't, those fleshly desires will rise up in us and become idolatrous like they did with Esau, and they will cause us to walk away from Christ. There's nothing wrong with soup. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with sex. There's nothing wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with fame. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house with a white fence around it. There's nothing wrong with having nice children. But if those are the things we live for, if that's where we find our pleasure, we will soon find we have no desire and no pleasure for the world to come. It's also interesting because Esau didn't trade his birthright without consequences. People don't give up the future blessings of the promises of God without consequences. What happened in the life of Esau that were the consequences? That really is the next point we want to look at, is what are the consequences of this deal that Esau made? Notice what he says in verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, although he sought it diligently and with tears. Verse 17 says, after Esau sold the birthright, he wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. And the reason he was rejected is because he found no place for repentance. There, verse 17 is referring to two chapters later in Genesis, Genesis 27. It's probably a scene most of you are familiar with. But in Genesis 27, Jacob and Esau's dad, Isaac, he's getting old, and he recognizes, I'm about to die, and it's time to pass on the blessing. It's time to pass on the birthright. So he calls in his oldest son, Esau, and says, hey, go hunting, kill some good food, make me my last meal so I can pass on the birthright. So Esau goes off hunting, and he's gone up in the mountains or in the hills, And Jacob and his mom together develop this plan for Jacob to get the blessing. And so they dress Jacob up. They tweak him a little bit. They make him stink like a man. And they cook up a little meal. And he comes in while his brother's hunting. And he tricks his dad, because his dad's pretty much blind by this point. He tricks his dad into giving him the birthright. Well, Esau finally comes home. He killed a goat or a deer or whatever he killed. Cooks up some grub, comes into dad's tent, and listen to the interaction between Esau and Isaac, because this is what Hebrews has in mind in verse 17. I'll read Genesis 27, verses 30 through 38. It says, "Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He also had some savory food, and brought it to his father, and said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat some of his son's game, so that your soul may bless me.' And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' So he said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn son, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, 'Bless me, me also, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother has come in deceit and has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob, because he supplanted me these two times? He took away my birthright, and now look, he has also taken my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved for me a blessing?' Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brothers I have given to him as servants. With grain and with wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son?' And Esau said to his father, 'Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." So Esau comes in and tries to get the blessing that he's already sold. And it's too late. The blessing's gone. It's already been divided. He's forfeited. He got what he bargained for. He sells the birthright, and he tries to come and he tries to get it, and he finds out at the end of his life it's too late. Esau spent the early parts of his life sowing to his flesh, fulfilling his fleshly desires. And now he comes to the end of his father's life and he finds out, the blessing that I despised, I can't get back. What's the meaning for us? What's the intent that the writer is trying to warn us about? He's warning us about apostasy. And when we think about it in light of that, I think the meaning becomes clear. He's warning us not to forsake Christ, not to live a life in the flesh, pursuing all the things that our flesh wants, thinking one day down the road we'll receive spiritual blessings. Jesus gives us an illustration of that in Matthew 25. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and didn't take any oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man comes.'" You see what Jesus is teaching us? He's teaching us the same thing the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. Here's these virgins who are waiting for the wedding feast to happen. And there's obviously some cultural differences with how we do weddings. But they're waiting for the wedding to take place. And 5 of them come unprepared. And during the time of waiting, what are they doing? They're sleeping. They're not preparing for the wedding feast. finally the bride and the bridegroom comes and the wedding's taking place and they realize we're not ready. We can't go in without oil in our lamps. It's too late. And then at the end, the door is shut and they're barred from entry. But verse 17 also tells us Esau found no place for repentance. What does it mean that Esau found no place for repentance? Although he sought it with tears. A lot of people think, and I used to think this way, that Esau was looking for repentance. Esau was looking, hoping that he could find repentance, and God denied him of it. A lot of people think that way. The problem is that with that interpretation is that repentance is a gift from God. God gives repentance, and when God gives repentance, the repenter repents, and God responds to repentance with blessing. Acts 11 verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. The Gentiles also had been granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift. So we shouldn't read this and think, well, Esau's just repenting and repenting and repenting and God's like holding him back saying no. That's not the idea. When it says he found no place for repentance, it doesn't mean that God rejected genuine repentance. It means that he found no place in his heart for repentance. It's saying that most people argue that there's 40 years that pass between when he sells the birthright and when he tries to claim it at the end of Isaac's life. And what happens during that period of time? He's hardening his heart. He's continuing to pursue the pleasures of his flesh. And he pursues that to the point. He doesn't desire repentance. He desires the blessing. And as his heart's being hardened, he finds no place in his heart to repent. He hardened his heart to the point where repentance became impossible. Peter O'Brien says, in the biblical narrative, there's no indication that Esau recognized his responsibility for what he had done, or even the depths of his guilt. His only interest was to reclaim the blessing that he had forfeited. Esau sought that urgently and with tears, but for him there was no way back. Repentance is like an opportunity. It's an opportunity that it's here today, and one day tomorrow it will be gone. In Greek thought, they had a way that they described opportunity, and they described opportunity like a bald lady. Obviously, it's in a little demeaning to women. I don't intend that, but they would describe opportunity as a bald woman because once she turns around and leaves, there's nothing to grab onto and pull her back. That's opportunity. It's here. It's before you right now. Repentance is here and you need to lay hold of it because there will be a day if you continue to harden your hearts where you cannot lay hold of it. Hebrews 6 verses 4 and 5 give us the same warning. It says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible if they fall away to restore them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There's a point. There's a point in our lives, if we turn away from Christ and we reject him, if we continue down that road, there's a point where turning around and coming back becomes impossible. It's like going into the woods blindfolded, burning your map, burning your compass, throwing your GPS in the water. You will never find your way home. Esau gave up the blessing of his birthright because he valued the pleasures of his fleshly appetites more than the blessings of God, and he found out all too late that he couldn't go back. His decision was irreversible. Again, what a picture of so many today. So many who give no thought to the grace of God. So many who give no thought to the fact that God promises to bless us with forgiveness of sins, eternal life, eternity with him, new bodies, enjoying, reigning and ruling with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And for their whole lives, they pursue this world and all that it has to offer. And they find out at the end of their lives it's too late to lay hold of eternal life. And in the end, like Esau, they will be rejected. They will be turned around and sent away and cast into hell. how do we apply Hebrews 12, 16, and 17? There's a lot of ways we could apply it. You're probably already thinking of some for yourselves, but I think the first, I'm gonna apply it two ways. The first one is this. If you're a Christian and you're claiming to have laid hold of the promises of God, Esau is a negative example here to warn you. To warn you of a danger that even you need to avoid. One of the applications we should make from the life of Esau is that we should guard our hearts. We should protect our hearts and the things that we value. We should guard our hearts from letting the things of this world, even good things, become ultimate and idolatrous things that crowd out our love for eternal things. The greatest pleasures that this world has to offer are nothing more than a bowl of soup. They're here, you can eat them, you can enjoy them, but eventually they're gone. And if we allow those things to become idolatrous in our hearts, they will blind us to the eternal things of God. So the application for the Christian is that we should guard our hearts. Proverbs 4 verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it comes the issues of life." So watch over your heart. Remember how he started this section in chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Lay aside anything, everything that blinds you or is distracting you from the beauty of your eternal reward if you're a Christian. Final point of application. If you are still living pursuing your flesh, if you're still living pursuing, like Esau, what will satisfy me right now? What is my flesh longing for? Maybe it's drunkenness, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's sex, maybe it's fame, maybe it's money, whatever it is, whatever you're pursuing, if it's not Jesus, Esau warns you today. And he warns you that if you continue pursuing those things, if that is the goal of your life, to satisfy your flesh, then like Esau, there will come a day. It may not be tomorrow, it may not be next week, it may be even after you die, but there will come a day when turning around and repenting is impossible. Don't be a fool. Don't be like Esau. Don't wait till it's too late. Because the beauty of the gospel is not that we get a bowl of soup. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus came into the world and took all of the sins of his people on himself, and he died in our place. He took all of the consequences of our sins, and he suffered under them. And he promises that if we trust in him, if we believe, if we look to him for salvation, and if we repent of our sins, then he will give us every spiritual blessing that heaven has. He'll give us an equal standing in heaven with Jesus himself. He'll give us the right and authority to reign and to rule right next to Jesus. He'll give us eternal life. He'll forgive us of all of our sins. He'll give us new bodies that are way sweeter than anything we could imagine. And we could go on and on and on and on, and we could talk about how much blessing God gives his people. And if you're here today and you're pursuing your flesh and you're neglecting those things by trusting in Jesus, then you're making a dumber deal than Esau did. And so today, the Bible says, today is the day of repentance. I'm going to close by reading a poem Charles Spurgeon wrote, and then we'll pray. He says, "There's a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that line is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lie at gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, at least of yet, are blind and in the dark. And yet doomed men path below may bloom at Eden's bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. On which is the mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost. How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? He does not hope where it begins that confines or despair. And the answer from the sky is sent, yet from God depart, while it is called today repent, and do not harden your heart. Father, what a somber, somber thing to think that our hearts could be hardened beyond repentance. What a somber thing to think that there will be millions who will stand before you absolutely convinced that you should throw wide your arms, that you should roll out the carpet and welcome them in, only to find on that last day that they pursued their flesh, they didn't follow Christ, and you never knew them. And Father, we pray for those, any who are here that are hearing your gospel preached, that they would be warned. But not just that they would be warned, but that they would heed the warning that comes from the life of Esau. Not to harden their hearts, not to pursue the flesh, but to come to you and to ask you and to trust you to forgive them of their sins and to give them eternal life. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.